Get that man a tip jar, right? That is smooth stuff, right? I appreciate that. It's a good message. He is with me to the end. I hope you can say that. I hope you're believing that. And if you're not believing that, then you need to believe it. He will be with you to the end. Through thick and thin, He will never leave you nor forsake you. And we need to live in light of that. Now, last week, as we were in Mark chapter 5, I asked you if you wondered if the disciples, those who accepted the call, Jesus' call to follow them, ever just kind of, you know, got off to the side together, looked at each other and said, what did we get ourselves into here? And I also said that following Jesus requires faith. And so it did for them, and you know it does for you today. And so the question I have is, but why? Why does following Jesus require so much faith? Well, there's several reasons for that, but my initial thought is that, you know, God is going to lead us in places where there are obstacles to our faith. There are obstacles to our faith that we're going to have to overcome by faith, because this is God's design for us. It is God's design to strengthen our faith, to grow us in our faith. He's also working out the junk in us. That's a very country way of talking about discipleship and progressive sanctification. He is working out the garbage in you and me. He does that through everything. He wastes nothing, which is really good. So every difficulty that comes into your life, every challenge, everything that you go, I just wish this wasn't happening, or I wish I didn't have to face this today, you can say, well, you know what? If you're a Christian, nothing touches you that doesn't come through His hands first. So He's got good for you, and He's challenging you and growing you and testing your faith. And by design, He's going to lead you to places where your faith and trust is going to be tested, because He's glorified in that and you grow in that. Now, sometimes this life of following Jesus just makes perfect sense. I mean, it really does. One of the things I think I enjoyed the most when I was in seminary and learning biblical counseling was I was just amazed to watch the professor or the various professors cut through so many complicated issues, and it was just simplified. Everything was simplified. The Bible just cuts through so many things that the world just can't seem to, you know, and sin blinds us to and cuts through everything. And you're like, wow, okay, this is really beautifully simple, because there's times that God following Him makes sense, because there's brilliance. There's also beauty and wisdom in following God's Word as it cuts through the foolishness of sin. And we all still deal with that. Even saved people have to deal with the foolishness of sin. Sin makes you stupid. It really does. And you say, man, you know what? This is so simple. This is so great to follow Jesus and eliminate so many issues. And that's the good part. But then there's other times when following Jesus doesn't make sense to us. It challenges us, challenges our reason and logic. And we go, okay. I mean, a great example to me is finances. You know, listening to Woody Woodring pray there, and he's talking about, you know, God bless our tithes and our offerings, and we're just giving back a portion of what You've richly blessed us with. And as Woody prayed that, my mind and my heart was just saying, you know, thank You, Lord, for how generous You've been been to us our whole lives, but even another week. And so what Woody was praying was theologically sound truth, really, about how you're to manage the finances or steward the finances God gives you. And how are we to steward those? By giving the first fruits. The first fruits. You know, now reason and logic tell me, no, I'll give the last fruits. You know, you're telling me that what makes sense is to give God the first of my income? Well, I don't know how this week's going to go, or how this paycheck, you know, this payroll cycle is going to go for me. You know, is there going to be too much month at the end of the money? You know, that kind of thing. I don't know how it's going to go. So, no, that's faith and trust. You put God first. He says to trust you, to trust me with these things. And He says to trust my promises. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom. Be focused on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, walking in a right relationship with God. And that comes through Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things. And the things that are being talked about there are the things that we all stress out about, the basics of life, food and shelter and clothing. You know, are we going to be able to have the things we need? Well, Jesus promises if you put Him first, seek first the kingdom, and his righteousness, all the things you're stressed out about, all the things you're concerned about, he will add those things to you or provide them. Now, the math of that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to give God money that you could pay a bill with, to give God and his kingdom an investment of money or that you could use for everyday living. But it does work. It doesn't make sense, and yet it makes perfect sense, because the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or the seed begging for bread. I can tell you that I have never had a need that God did not supply. And you put him first. So again, that doesn't make sense, but some things will in following Jesus. Now, the journey of following Jesus is not an easy one. There's no question. It is a challenging one. It is not easy. It's not smooth. It's not floating downstream and just, you know, the old saying, let go and let God. That's not a really biblical statement. You don't just let go and just, you know, you're involved. In fact, I would say it's just the opposite. It's going upstream. If you ever watched a salmon or something swim upstream, man, or if you've ever tried to swim upstream, or if you go to these water parks and they have the wave pool and it's getting ready to send everybody this way, well, you try to go the other way and you're going to get, you know, knocked down pretty quick. So it's a lot of resistance, great resistance in the way of following Jesus. And there's a reason that Jesus said, count the cost of following me. Count the cost of being my disciple. And we see this played out. You know, you may see someone come to Hampton Heights Baptist Church, or maybe you've seen people come to another church you've been a part of, and they make a profession of faith, and then they come for a while, and they get involved, and then the next thing you know, they're not coming, and then they're missing a few weeks, then they're missing a couple of months, and then they just kind of, you know, they fade away, and something happens to them there where things didn't go the way they thought. I'm not sure what gospel they were believing, what they were understanding about God, if they just thought, hey, you know what, if I just put my faith and trust in Jesus, everything's going to be smooth. It is not. We don't see that in Scripture, and Jesus does not promise us that. There's a cost. And so as we begin this morning walking through Mark chapter 6, I think we're going to see the path that Jesus leads us on is most definitely not the path of least resistance. In fact, based on what you see there in your sermon notes, I'm calling this the path of most resistance. It is a path of great resistance, and yet at the same time, it is a wonderful, rewarding, difficult path. Wonderful, rewarding, and difficult. So take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, if you're here this morning and you do not have a Bible with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. You should be able to find a Bible there on the rack, ESV Bible. Open it up to page 841, and that'll get you to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to strengthen our resolve to follow him on this difficult, beautiful path. Father God, once again, we are yours, and we're here to receive from you. We give you our worship. We give you our praise. You're worthy of so much more than what we even have the capacity to lift up to you. But we do. We lift it up to you. We strive to honor you, Lord. The songs that have been chosen today, the worship sets that we have sung today, what we've heard even in instrumentals, Lord, is for you. And we pray that it's pleasing to you. We pray that it is honoring to you. And we pray more than that, that as we sing these songs, that it not be said of us that our lips are near you, but our hearts are far from you, Lord. We want both to be united. And so, God, we want to lead our hearts. We want to guide our hearts to worship you today. And we pray that we have done that. And we'll do that even now as we hear from you. We believe this is the living, active Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, powerful. And we come under it this morning. So help us to receive what you have for us, and help your word and your spirit to do a work in us, thus strengthening us on this path, making us even more determined to swim upstream and to follow you in obedience and sacrifice, but with joy expected as well. So we thank you for loving us. We thank you for instructing us. We thank you that we do not walk alone in ignorance because of what you have offered us and what is available to us. So be glorified in the reading, the preaching, the hearing, the response to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, says, he, this is talking about Jesus, went away from there And he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. I mean, that's what disciples do, right? And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Now, again, we read, you know, last week Jesus, where he was, he'd done some great works there on the Galilean side of the sea. And as he had been doing these works, we saw him heal and free a man who had a legion of demons. I mean, none of us, Lord willing, can know what that is like. But this man is a free man in his right mind, completely new life, completely healed. He healed a woman who had been dealing with blood loss for 12 years, done everything she knew to do, followed every prescription she could, spent every dime she had, and he healed her of that. And then he raised Jairus, the synagogue ruler, he raised Jairus' daughter from death to life. So the power, the authority, the miraculous about Jesus was spreading everywhere. And now, along with the disciples, those he called to follow him, he goes home. He returns home to Nazareth. Home is Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small town of about 2,000 people. And you might recall, even though we're going through Mark's gospel, you might recall that when Jesus called his first disciples, it was in John's account, he tells us, you know, some of the same things from a little bit of a different perspective. And one of the things John made note of was that Philip, when he was called by Jesus, Philip went and got his brother Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael, "Hey, we have found the one. We have found the one that the law and the prophets have written about. We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And you may also recall that Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So Nazareth was apparently on the other side of the tracks and not well thought of. But you know, that's where Jesus was from. That was his hometown. And so it may not be a special place in that sense, but it is because of who Jesus is. And so we see him going home, and we see him facing really just one big fat dose of unbelief. And he faces these challenges, and I think it's a good reminder that if the one who's called us to follow him faces this kind of rejection, this kind of unbelief, these kind of challenges, then I think those who follow can also expect to receive much of the same. So in a message I'm calling "The Beautiful Path of Most Resistance," I offer us the following from the text this morning. Number one, Jesus and his followers face skepticism and suspicion. Jesus and his followers face skepticism and suspicion. You know, you've heard the old saying, "It's too good to be true." I think sometimes people view salvation like that, there's something else here. And you see this in the first two verses here. It says, he went away from there, came to his hometown, his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach them in the synagogue. So he shows up teaching with the power and authority that only he has. And many who heard him, says, were astonished. Now, when I hear that word, I think, man, they're going, wow, amazing. But look at the words. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, I don't know about you, but do you not tend to experience something similar like that if you try to engage someone in a gospel conversation, maybe in a spiritual discussion of any kind? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like people take the unwritten rule that, you know, we're not supposed to talk about politics or religion. You know, I don't know who they are that says this, but there's a diabolical plan behind that, I'm sure. And much of that does, you know, interrelate. But if you're trying to initiate, or you see the window open for a gospel conversation, or you feel led by God to have a spiritual discussion, doesn't that tend to be the, you know, everything was good until you brought that up, and then now there's this skepticism, there's this suspicion that comes out. And so it's as if people think Christians are here to, you know, sell them snake oil or something, or we're trying to trick them into something that's going to be bad for them. We're trying to talk them into something to exploit them, to take, you know, advantage of them. And nothing could be further from the truth. And what it is, it's really simple, old-fashioned unbelief revealing itself in the form of some general questions. Some general questions. And Jesus experienced this long before any of his followers did. And then there's this whole concept of why is it that those who are closest to us, those we love the most and spend the most time with, those who are family and friends, why is it that those are the hardest people to reach, hardest people to have a gospel spiritual conversation with, it seems. Now, you know, the season's coming. I told Angie this morning, this is my favorite, one of my favorite times of the year. I get really frustrated with people going from one secular holiday of Halloween, if you will, to they jump straight to Christmas. And if they jump straight to Christmas, they're jumping to the secular Christmas is what they're jumping to. So they just go from one to the other. I like the time in between. I like all the buildup. I like Thanksgiving. I like to, you know, to think about Thanksgiving, to be thankful, to focus on the Lord and be thankful. And Angie goes, well, there's no money in that really outside of, you know, turkey and dressing and maybe some grocery store sales. There's just no big money to be made. So you go from big money in Halloween, I guess, to big money at Christmas. But anyway, but it's just so hard, you know, to reach those in this time and have a spiritual conversation. But here's Jesus, fame is spreading, he's healing and freeing people, and you know this to be true in your own personal life, and you're getting ready to have an opportunity at Thanksgiving and Christmas, perhaps to engage with lost, unchurched family members. And it's going to be an opportunity, so be praying now, you know, that the Lord will give you the words to say and be able to enter into that discussion, because it's a great opportunity, and it's one of the reasons we're here. It's one of the reasons you're in the family and have the friends that you do. But those are the hard folks to reach. And so here's Jesus. He's doing everything good, right? I mean, he's healing and freeing people. He's restoring people to health. And those who he's touching are getting free from disease and even free from death. And then those who hear him are going, man, this guy teaches like nobody else. But when his hometown, when those who grew up with him and those who, I guess, knew him, you know, best, so to speak, in that regard, when they hear him teach, they're having to look past, or they're choosing to look past all that they hear and all that they see and all of the witness and all the testimony of his great power, and they just simply start questioning, how's he able to do this? How is Jesus able to pull this off? So rather than be glad, you know, I mean, hey, did you hear what he did for you know, Crazy Jerry? Remember we talked about the man with the legion? We called him Crazy Jerry or whatever. Remember, man, you know, he's a totally different, he's a witness. Instead of getting excited and celebrating what Jesus has done, all they want to do is be bothered by it. So they question what they see and what they hear. Now, if you recall from several weeks ago, I think Robert led us through chapter 3, and as he did, the last couple of verses there in chapter 3, I think it's like 31 to 35, somewhere in that ballpark, tell us that Jesus' family members were asking for him. Remember, he's teaching, and somebody says, you know, Master, your family, your mother and your brothers are here, and he said, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. And so if you take all the, Gospels, and you read those together of these accounts, the implication is that Jesus' family members had showed up to basically bring him home. Kind of like, hey, we need to talk to you, Jesus, and you're kind of taking this Messiah thing just a little too far, so why don't you just come home and calm down, and, you know, let's go back to how things were. Well, perhaps you've had that experience. Maybe as you have grown in your walk with the Lord, maybe as you've sought to follow Him with your life, maybe family members or those who knew you in school or grew up in the small town with you or whatever, maybe they start to view you as a little bit taking things just a little too far. Maybe they view you with skepticism. And this tends to be a very common thing, maybe they start to view you as though you're too good for them now. He looks down on us now, or she's just too good for us now. Why do they say those things? Well, you're probably not participating in sinful activities that maybe your family and friends did. You know, there's going to be a change, there's going to be a difference. You're not looking to offend, but you know, as a follower of Jesus with a new heart and a new life, you just can't do some of the things that maybe you chose to do or your family did before. So that's a stressor. That puts tension with you and the family, and some of that tension's probably getting ready to either be under the surface at Thanksgiving and under the surface at Christmas, because if you and your family are not heading in the same direction, if you're not heading in this direction toward the Lord, then you're going in this direction, and you're just starting to have less in common. Less that you value, less that just does it for you, where your emphasis is, where your focus is. And so that's part of it. So sometimes you got family members that, say, oh, he's just too good for us. And I think some of that, there's some guilt there, because as you live a holy life before them, they have to acknowledge that they're not. And so there's a bit of guilt taking place there, some insecurity perhaps. Now, Jesus did say that a person may find that the members of his household, the members of his family, are actually his enemies. Some of his greatest enemies will be the members of his household. And Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to bring division. I came to divide households. And so that's part of this difficult, beautiful path that you're on. It's part of the path of following Jesus. But listen, it's also a path with beautiful potential, because what would be greater than God using you to lead that lost family or friend or neighbor to saving faith? I mean, they think they know me, and they've seen me, and they've seen all my sin. Yes, they have, but they could also see your changed life. In fact, one of the most powerful things you can ever do is gather your family together for an apology. Say, well, what would I apologize for? I don't know, that's up to you and the Lord, but I'm saying if you've not set a faithful, Christ-honoring example before your family, and you pull them aside and say, listen, I need to tell you something. I'm a Christian. I am here to follow my Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and I have not been doing that very well, and I have confessed that to God, and I just want to share that with you guys and let you know I am sorry for the way I have acted or the words I have used or the things I have said. And here's the thing. You've got the high ground now. You've got the high ground to move forward. They can't throw that up in your face anymore, because they may say, yeah, I you're going to fall. I know you're going to do it again, and you might. But what you're doing is you're showing humility, and you're also teaching them that what you need, the forgiveness of God, is also what they need, and what's available to you is available to them. So that's part of the beautiful path. Now, there's only really two kinds of questions that people have when it comes to Jesus. There's those questions that come from someone who is genuinely seeking to know and understand truth. But there's also the other kind, that's what we have here. The kind of questions that are simply unbelief being revealed. Now, right now, they're general questions, but we move on in a second. So number one, if you're following Jesus, you're going to face the skepticism, and you're going to face what Jesus faced there as well. Number two, Jesus and his followers may then face an arrogant and derogatory reaction. Look at 3 and 4. In verse 3, the crowd basically says, the hometown says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So now the unbelief moves from a skeptical view to a dishonoring view. And it has to, and I'll tell you why. Normally this is the case, because if the questions someone has are, maybe a skeptic, maybe just a, you know, kind of a, I don't understand what you're experiencing here. I'm struggling with, you know, what the Bible says. You know, I just don't get it. If there's skeptical questions, if there's questions that people are struggling with, there's answers to those. There is not one question a true person who is seeking has that we cannot provide an answer for. And so this tells us that's not really the heart. The heart is more than just skeptical. Those questions will be answered, but if it's unbelief disguised as questioning, then it will move toward a more personal dishonoring and disdain of Jesus. And we see that here. Is not this the carpenter? Now, carpentry was a respected trade in that time, very respected trade. You either learned it through like an apprenticeship, or maybe your father who served as your mentor, and so it was a respected line of work. But those who opened the scrolls didn't have that. They went to rabbinical schools. They studied for years. They showed great aptitude in the scriptures prior to even entering into the rabbinical school. So not everybody could do, you know, what Jesus was doing. So they're all going, wait a minute, this guy hadn't been to school. This guy hadn't been to rabbinical school, and he's up there and he's teaching us these things. You know, where did he get this stuff? How can a carpenter do this? And then, is this not the son of Mary? Notice they didn't say, is this not the son of Joseph? They said, is this not the son of Mary? And so Mary was most likely known in the town as the woman who cheated on her husband during the betrothal period, just as Joseph thought she had in the very beginning, until the angel of the Lord came and cleared everything up. So this is this not the son of Mary kind of has a real sketchy, derogatory implication here about who Jesus really is. And the Pharisees and others bring this up, you know, later on. And so this was a dishonoring question. And then they go on to say, are not his brothers here? Is he not just the brother of these other people, the brother of these other sisters? And so they thought they knew who Jesus was. And here's the warning. They thought they knew who Jesus was based on their experience. And if you're not careful, you're going to view Jesus through your experience. And I'm not saying there's not wonderful experiences with Jesus, but some of the experiences are very difficult and very challenging, testing your faith. And so if you begin to view Jesus through your experience, you're going to get a misunderstood view of who Jesus is. They thought they knew who Jesus was based on the experience of living with him in Nazareth, but they didn't. Even his brothers and sisters really didn't get it either. The evidence was right there in front of them. The teaching, the miracles, the witness of other people, all the things that he had done, but their unbelief blinded them to who Jesus really was. Now, there may also have been some jealousy. You know, I think about, there's times in life when if somebody's famous or somebody does something famous and they find out, said, oh, this person, where are they from? Well, they're from this small town in Georgia, or they're from this town up in upstate New York, and everybody in the town, yeah, that's our favorite son, and we're so excited that he or she's doing this great thing, you know, local boy does good kind of thing. But there's also some jealousy that can happen when local boy does good. It's like, you know, who does he think he is? We know who he is. We know who his mother is. We know who his brothers are. We know these kind of things. So there might have been a natural temptation to be jealous, but we need to make sure that we understand who Jesus is from the Bible, who Jesus is from the Scriptures, and not from our own preferences, not from our own opinions, not from who mama or daddy or the church we grew up in says Jesus is. We need to make sure we understand who Jesus is from the Scriptures. Otherwise, we can become arrogant and actually end up finding the Jesus of the Bible offensive to us. And I think, like I say, when you see somebody come, they come for a while, they join the church, they serve for a while, and then they go away, most likely what has happened is they've discovered that the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus that they want. It's not the Jesus that they're believing in, and so they can become offended by Jesus. So we're to follow and worship the Jesus revealed in Scripture. Number three, the next step. You go from questioning to personal, derogatory action, then unbelief will eventually prevent the experience of God's blessings. And this is where so many are today. Unbelief preventing them from experiencing God's blessings. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So he exits, just kind of like he exited the Gerizines when they said, "Hey, you just done this great miracle, but we prefer to have our pigs and our money. So if you'll just leave," Jesus leaves. Now he exits stage left, so to speak. And so I'm just going to admit to you that verse 5 bothers me to read. It bothers me theologically to read. I just read that and go, to say Jesus could do no mighty works messes with me because it makes it sound like Jesus is limited somehow. But he's not. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. God is all powerful. There's nothing God cannot do, so there's nothing Jesus cannot do. But think about it here. How often will you see and have you already seen when Jesus does a great work in somebody's life, he says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you whole." So did Jesus heal or did their faith heal? Well, the answer is yes. And here's why Jesus could do no mighty works in theirs, because God has chosen to do mighty works in association with faith. God has chosen to work in the environment of faith. And based on the lack of faith here, the presence of active unbelief here, it says Jesus could do no mighty works there in Nazareth. Yet, to me, what's also amazing is this. It says he couldn't do any mighty works. He just put his hands on a few people and healed them. Even when Jesus is not doing mighty works, he's still doing amazing things, right? He's so much God, he can't help but just do amazing things. Now, verse 6 tells us Jesus marveled at their unbelief. There's only two places in the Gospels, only two places in the New Testament that record that Jesus marveled about anything. The first place, the other place that is recorded is when Jesus encountered a centurion who had a servant who was sick. And the centurion comes up to Jesus and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "You know what, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my office. But if you just say the word, my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "I have not found such great faith in all Israel." And so Jesus spoke the word, and his servant was healed from that very hour. So Jesus marveled at that, which is kind of different than what we talked about last week with Jairus. Remember I told you Jairus had a limited faith. Jairus thought Jesus had to show up at the house, put his hands on the daughter for her to be healed. But this centurion had great faith, and so Jesus marveled at that. And here's the other time Jesus marvels. He marvels at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. And a couple of things to consider here. One, given the tension that existed between Jesus and the members of his household, it was totally grace that he showed up in Nazareth. He didn't have to. It was totally grace that he came back and gave the people there another opportunity to be exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says a prophet is not without honor. So he's very much like Jeremiah here. Jeremiah was dishonored. Jesus is dishonored by those who thought they knew him. Jeremiah was threatened. Jeremiah was threatened personally. His words of prophecy were mocked. Jesus was then and would certainly experience this even more so the closer he got to the cross. And then second, how sad that the people closest to him in physical proximity missed Jesus. This is a very scary reality. And so they missed knowing him. They missed being beneficiaries of both his healing power and his saving power. And so maybe this is a warning to those raised in a Christian home. You know, you can have Christian parents, Christian, you know, brothers and sisters. You can have a Christian aunts and uncles. You know, you can have a Christian family that points you to Jesus, that takes you to church, that prays with you, that does all of those things, and you still miss the Savior. You can think you know the Lord, but you know, a healthy married couple, the longer they live, the more they love one another. And so if your knowing of Jesus is not leading you to love him more and more, then you don't know Jesus. You don't know him. You don't know his blessings. You don't know his power. You don't know his contentment. And that's why the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And then number four, we close with this. Knowing the path, knowing this difficult, challenging, upstream, yet beautiful path, go represent the Lord in faith. Look at 7 through 13. He calls them. He calls the 12, begins to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, to wear sandals, not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there till you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So what did they do? They went out. They proclaimed what? That people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, while these are specific instructions to the 12, the principles that undergird these instructions apply to every Christian even today. Jesus first gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, I hope you've kind of seen by now, if you've been with us through the study of Mark, that there's kind of a sub-theme here. You have the main theme is Jesus' power and authority, but kind of a sub-theme is the spiritual world, the reality of the spiritual world. It's a spiritual battle. People are not our enemy. People are not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. He says, though we walk or live in the flesh, we live in the physical, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy what? Strongholds. That's what we're dealing with here. That's what you see. I know it may feel like that boss or that you know, family member or that bully or whoever it is, you may feel like there's another person out there and that's my enemy. They're not your enemy. The enemy is the enemy. So how do we fight? Prayer, the word, you sharing with people the mercy that God has shown you, and that's how we're to go along the path of most resistance with those weapons. Then in verses 8 and 9, he basically says, dress light. Dress light. Don't take a lot of stuff with you on this journey, right? He doesn't want them weighed down with what? He doesn't want them weighed down with bread, bag, money, those kind of things. Almost sounds like the things that I will add to you if you seek first the kingdom. Why does Jesus not want these guys weighed down with their own resources? Because if they're weighed down with their own resources, they will be tempted to trust in them. So based on that, I am so tempted. I'm almost tempted to tell you, don't invite anybody to church. I just can't go that far, but I'm really tempted to say, don't invite anybody to church. Because if you inviting people to church is your only focus of evangelism, then you're really not trusting the Lord. You're trusting an environment. You're trusting the word will be preached. You're trusting the music. You know, don't invite anybody to church. I can't say that, but I will say this. Don't underestimate God's power to use your prayers, to use your sharing, your witness of what he's done for you, that you just only invite people to church. Sure, invite them, but after you've prayed, after you told them, hey, listen, God is just so good. Let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me tell you the mercy that's been shown by God to me. That's what God wants. Jesus wanted these men dependent on the Lord. And traveling light ensured that they would need God every step of the way. So it's the message is go in utter dependence. Go in utter weakness. Take nothing with you but God, and that's all that you need. And expect great resistance. Expect internal resistance. Expect internal doubt. Oh, you don't have enough. You need more than this. You need this, you need that. No, you have all that you need. But expect resistance. Expect to experience much of what Jesus experienced when he went back to Nazareth. Therefore, in verse 11, He says there's going to be places who won't receive you, and there's going to be people who won't receive what you have to share, and they will not even listen. Now, I don't know if you notice this or not, but it really seems when you have certain talk shows or even the world, world news, if they have on a show or on the news, if they have a segment, maybe it's, 2 or 3 minutes or whatever, where they bring in two people, usually somebody from the left and somebody from the right or somebody that's pro or somebody that's con, some issue. And they have a little mini debate in just a few seconds. And maybe it may just be the news anchor and somebody they bring on. Every time I've noticed when they bring somebody on like that or a talk show brings two people on that are debating, when the person who's bringing truth, when the person who's bringing truth and facts to the debate, what does the other side do? Shouts them down. They just start to keep talking and keep talking and keep talking and keep talking. And how many times have you heard the person who has the biblical view, the right view, the accurate view, the facts-based view, they'll say, "Can you just let me finish?" No, they can't. And I was listening to a sports radio the other day, and this guy gets on there, and he starts talking about something that had nothing to do with, they do with sports, but it was something that needed to be talked about. And it was a factual. He was bringing truth, and all of a sudden we're short on time. We got to go to a break. It's amazing how they go to a break when truth starts being revealed. So it's the same thing here. Expect the resistance. Expect some to not even want to hear what you have to say. And so, what does he say? Shake the dust off. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave this. Now, Jews did this. Jews would travel through Gentile territory. And this had to be kind of funny to see. And they would get through, and once they got to get ready to cross back in from Gentile territory to Jewish territory, they would shake the dust off, this symbolic purity kind of thing or whatever. That had to just rub people the wrong way. But that's what they did. And now Jesus is saying, do this everywhere. Do this everywhere. But the message for us is this. Don't let the response of other people or the rejection that you experience cling to you. Don't let it cling. Don't let it stick to you, because if you do, you're going to be discouraged. You go, I'm just not good at this. No, you're probably not. I'm not sufficient for this. Nope, you're definitely not. I'm not adequate for these things. No, you're not. Your resources are inadequate. You are inadequate. God is more than adequate and sufficient. Now, not only do you need to dust it off, you got to think about, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus. And what are you offering? You're offering peace and joy and life in Jesus. And anybody that says, "I don't want anything to do with peace and joy and life," they are blind and they are not rejecting you. So expect that kind of rejecting. But then finally, based on verses 12 and 13, give the call to repent. Say, "Listen, let me tell you what's happened to me. Let me tell you what God requires of me. It's what God requires of you, to turn from sin. Anything the Bible says is sin, we turn from that. We turn from all known sin, and we turn to faith in Jesus Christ. God calls us to repent of sin, and we will be saved." That's the message. You call them to repent of sin and expect what's probably the unexpected. Expect that some are going to welcome this. Now, they may not welcome it immediately. They might have to chew on this for a while. They may have to think about it. It might be you have this conversation this Thanksgiving, and it might not be until next Thanksgiving before God opens their eyes. But do expect some to respond positively to this. Because here's the deal. If God is drawing a person to himself, if God is drawing a family to himself, it will happen with more ease than you know. The Spirit of God will not only carry you along, He will guide your conversation. He will give you the words to say. He'll take words that you said that were terrible, and he'll translate them somehow so the person receives it in a positive way. You can't mess this thing up. It's because you're not doing it anyway. It's God. You will be carried along such that you feel like you're watching this thing take place from outside of you when you're actually directly involved. It's all him. It's all him. And I'm going to tell you, there is nothing, I repeat, there is nothing like being present when God saves a person. There is no greater high, there is no greater joy when God draws a person to Jesus. So here's the path of most resistance in a nutshell. You're going to encounter unbelief disguised as questions. You're going to receive the derogatory comments reserved for Jesus. You're going to have to fight to keep from being discouraged, but some will receive the good news that you've been called to share. That's the path. So as Carlos and the worship team come, let me compare this to fly fishing. All right, I don't know if you had a chance to go fly fishing. You need to go. If you've never been, that needs to be your bucket list thing, because fly fishing is just so much more wonderful than any other type of fishing, because you're literally in it. You're in God's creation. God's stuff is the absolute best stuff. There's nothing more beautiful than what God has made. Not just the water, not just the rocks, not just the trees, but the fish, everything in it. And so you're out there, and I remember the first time I got a fish on the line. And so I got it, it was like a guided tour. The guy was teaching me how to do it, and he's like, oh, you need to lift that rod straight up, and he'll hook on. And when he hooks, he goes, now let him run. I'm like, let him run where? He's like, let the line out. So I go, okay, he's in real time. I'm sure I'm doing this really slowly compared to what he's telling me to do. So I'm letting the line out, I'm letting him run around. How much? Oh, that's enough. So, okay, pull it back. Okay, and then I feel like I'm being carried along. Okay, I'm being totally carried along by what this guy's telling me. And so I finally still have him on the line. It stops. I pull back a little bit. He goes, okay, that's enough. And man, that fish jumps out of the water like you see on TV or a movie or whatever. And you're just like, look at that. Wow. And so I finally got him in, a little bit more. And what happens was the fish had to figure out, one, he was hooked, and he had to exhaust all of his other options before he succumbed to the reality that he was mine. All right? Now, that happens to a lot of us spiritually. But I finally got him in, got him in the net, and I got to hold him and get a picture with it, the fish and everything like that. I was like, man, I was just so excited. And he said, what'd you think of that? How did that feel? I said, man, that felt great. He said, what about when he jumped out of the water? I said, man, that was just, it took me by surprise, because only other fishing I had done is, just fishing in deep, deep ponds and lakes and things like that, and you just don't see that kind of jumping stuff. But you got to work that thing. You can't just throw the thing in there and just sit. Now, that's lazy man's fishing. I know a lot of people like lazy man's fishing because then you sit there and you eat Little Debbie's for 3 or 4 hours and, pass gas and do whatever it is that men do. But anyway, but in the end, you're just waiting for the bobber, right? No, you got to cast that thing. You got to cast it multiple times. And then it goes down and you got to bring it back again. You got to work that thing. But when that fish gets on and he jumps out of the water, that guy said, that's what keeps you coming back. That one experience right there. Listen, I'm going to tell you, if you've ever been present, maybe it's your children, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, whoever, if you've been present and God has included you in any way in seeing somebody come to salvation, there's nothing. There's no drug you can take. There's no drink you can consume. There's no ball game you can watch. There's nothing you can experience that's greater than that. Nothing like it. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? We can help you with that. There's nothing more important. There's nothing greater than knowing Him, having the greatest need of your life, a dead issue, and learning to walk with the Lord. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you go, Gene, I think I'm more on the discouraged side. I'm a Christian, but I'm discouraged on the path today, and I think it's because I've really been depending on my resources. Jesus wants you to dress light. He wants you to dress light. He wants you to know His power and His resources. He wants you to be independent of yours and totally dependent on His prayer, the Word, your testimony. Commit to travel light and ask God to use you as His witness, because you are on the path, and if it's difficult, you're on the right one. Let's pray. Father God, in the strong name of Jesus, we weak people pray. We are so thankful that Jesus makes up for everything we're not. We're thankful that Jesus represents us 24/7 because, oh Lord, we're so ugly. We're so sinful. We're so weak. We're so pathetic. And yet You make us perfect. Father God, You look at us and You see perfection. You see authority you see real answers. And if we don't have real answers, you show us where the real answers are found. There is no problem with Jesus. We thank you for that. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in us, that you would use us, that you would help us to shake the dust off our feet if we need to today and follow our Lord in boldness, Lord. I pray you'd make us a bold people because we have life and joy and peace to offer. That's what we got. And there are some who want it and many who need it. So have your way with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.